One of the great phrases that came out of the Protestant Reformation is the phrase post tenebras lux. Post tenebras lux. In Latin, it means after darkness light. In fact, many Lutheran churches to this day still hold tenebras services every year on Good Friday. Tenebras services are marked by solemnity and by silence as worshipers read and sing of Christ's passion and ponder how their sin and disobedience led to his death in their place. Service is almost always held in a darkened chapel. At the end of the tenebras service, the few candles that are used are blown out as the congregation files out quietly in the darkness and head home without speaking to each other or without fellowshipping with each other. All that has transformed, of course, 2 days later on Easter Sunday, with joy and light and with singing. The darkness is gone and the light has come. Easter Sunday is filled with celebration as worshipers read and sing of Christ's victory over death and over the grave. Tenebras means darkness. That darkness is observed on Good Friday. Lux means light. That is what is pondered and celebrated on Easter Sunday. Post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. Now, when the phrase post tenebras lux is used in studying church history, it is used normally in reference to the recovery of the doctrine of justification and to the principle of sola fide, that is, faith alone. But there is a sense in which the phrase refers to other things associated with the Reformation as well. It refers to the reformation of worship and to the reformation of the clergy and clerical orders. It refers to the accessibility of scriptures to common people and to the reformation of the sacraments. And it even refers to the reformation of the concepts of work and family. You can see, I think, how the phrase would have come to have been used. That which was dark was illuminated by scripture and by Christ's great redemptive work, that is, by the gospel. People were no longer held in bondage, the bondage of superstition and idolatry. They were no longer held in bondage and ignorance of what Christ had accomplished on their behalf. They could see at last what Christ had done for them. They were a little like the man who had been born blind, but who could now see for himself. They were like the people in Isaiah's time when he wrote, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of shadow and death, a light has dawned." That's what happened in the Reformation. Post tenebras lux. Men came to see that their lives had meaning in Christ. Men came to see that their vocations had meaning in Christ. Men who had been cobblers were suddenly grateful that God had granted them the vocation and calling of making shoes. They were no longer ashamed of having menial positions in life. They no longer looked with jealousy and envy upon those who were called to higher vocations. Instead, they rejoiced in what others had been called to, even as they rejoiced in their own vocations and calling. Listen to what Luther taught his people. To serve God simply means to do what God has commanded and not to do what God has forbidden. And if only we would accustom ourselves properly to this view, the entire world, our entire lives, would be full of service to God. Not only in the churches, but in the home, the kitchen, the cellar, the workshop, and the fields of the townsfolk and farmers. It is certain that God would have that sort of order not only in the church, but in the world and also in the home. All, therefore, who serve the latter purpose, father and mother first, then the children, and finally the servants and neighbors, are jointly serving God, for so He wills and commands. In the light of this view of the matter, a poor maid should have the joy in her heart of being able to say, "Now I am cooking, now I am making the bed, now I am sweeping the house, and who has commanded me to do these things? My master and mistress have, but who has given them authority over me? God has." Very well then, it must be true that I am serving not them alone, but also God in heaven, and that God must be pleased by my service. How could I possibly be more blessed? Why, my service here is equal to cooking for God in heaven. In this way, a man could be happy and of good cheer in all his trouble and labor. and if he accustomed to look at his service and calling in this way, nothing would be distasteful to him. But the devil opposes this point of view tooth and nail to keep one from coming to this joy and to cause everybody to have a special dislike for what he should do and is commanded to do. So the devil operates in order to make sure that people do not love the idea of work and at the same time to rob them of the joy they feel when they are working. Isn't that a great quote? Now, I can't tell you what a revolutionary idea that was. The idea that common people should ever hope to view their common labor and their common vocation as a gift from God was revolutionary in every sense of the word. Up until Luther, the man thought that unless a man was a priest or a monk, and that unless a woman was a nun, he or she was, in the end, insignificant. But Luther said, no, that's not right. We are all priests. Your vocation and your contentment in your ministry should not be dependent upon your being in vocational ministry or in being a figure of public acclaim. If God wills that, fine. If He does not do that, you ought to still do what He has granted you to do, and you ought to do that to the glory of God. Even today, that is a truth that's not proclaimed nearly enough or nearly loud enough. As a result, and this is my own opinion and experience, lay people want to be ministers. Ministers want to be lay people. Rich lay people, but lay people. Women want to be men. Kids want to be adults. And adults often want to be kids. Everyone wants what they believe to be the principal place of honor. And the end result is that even Christians grumble about being something other than what they are. That is why so many people today have so much leisure time and are yet so unfulfilled. That is why so many wives and children leave lives of deep, abiding bitterness. Of course, many times husbands do not help the matter. They hold their wives and children in contempt in the name of the principle of submission. But the idea, Luther's idea, the Reformation idea, that life and work are a gift from God, militates against all of that. In fact, in the Reformation, the underlying concept that life and work are a gift from God led to a transformation of how society viewed individual purpose and importance. It later found its ultimate expression in the rise of what we today call the Puritan work ethic. There's one particular story, my personal favorite, that especially illustrates the way Luther and the Reformers looked at these things. Once Luther was asked by a shoemaker, "Dr. Luther, I am but a humble cobbler, and I am grateful to God. I am grateful to God that He has justified me in Christ, that Christ's justifying work has occurred on my behalf. What should I do in light of Christ's great redemptive work?" Luther answered, "Make a better shoe." Isn't that a great answer? You see, Luther believed that life ought to be lived in gratitude for what Christ had done. He believed in the worth of the individual, not just because he had a sentimental view of man, but rather because he saw man as a reflection of his Creator and the instrument through which God could accomplish all of His purposes. That was a theme that Luther hammered over and over and over again. Still, it was not a reality. Listen to me. Still, it was not a reality that happened very quickly. It was certainly not a reality that happened with any sort of neatness or order. In fact, I think we have to be honest here as Protestants and say it only happened over a period of time, and while it was happening, there was an extraordinary amount of confusion and error. What many common people thought they heard in Luther's teaching on the priesthood of all believers was that all authority ought to be cast aside. What they thought they heard is that in the same way the church had overthrown the authority of Rome and replaced it with the authority of Scripture, so the common man ought to overthrow the rule of the authority of governmental rule and replace it with his own individual freedom and self-rule. But that's not what Luther was saying at all. Luther was not a huge advocate of individual rights. He was not opposed to individual rights in principle, but such rights were always secondary behind the proclamation of the gospel and behind the greater good of Christian society and behind the purpose and will of God. Luther was not a modern-day capitalist. Luther was not a Republican. He was not a communist. And he most certainly was not a Democrat. Luther was a medieval man struggling to live out the implications of the gospel. Now, I want you to think about that. A medieval man struggling to live out the implications of the gospel. I think he was the last of the great medieval men and the first of the great modern men. And because he stood in the transition between those two giant epochs, life around Luther was sometimes very messy. Life in the Reformation was sometimes messy. That was especially true in Wittenberg when Luther was locked away in the Wartburg Castle. He was there from May 4th, 1521, till March 1st, 1522. You'll remember, I hope, that he was kidnapped by Frederick the Wise after the Diet of Worms, and he was kidnapped for his own protection. The Catholic Church and the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V had both excommunicated him and ruled him to be an obstinate heretic. That meant, if they could find him and catch him, they could kill him. And they wanted to kill him. But Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony, Luther's earthly prince, did not want that to happen. So he hid Luther out in the Wartburg Castle through the last half of 1521 and the first half of 1522. He hid him out and he waited. Now, where Luther was hidden and who had hidden him was a great secret at the time. Not more, get this, not more than a half a dozen people in Germany knew where Luther was. It was said that not even Frederick the Wise knew where he was. And that was true. He had refused to let his aides tell him where they had hidden Luther. He wanted to be able to say to the emperor and to the pope that he honestly had no idea where Luther was. When Luther was in the Wartburg Castle, in order to disguise himself, he grew out his hair and beard and laid aside his monastic robe and began to wear the clothes of a knight. He went by the name, and I love this, this is one of those great things that occurs in history. He went by the name Junker George, which meant in German, Knight George. And he carried a sword. And actually, there are a few pictures of him drawn where he has his hand on a sword. He had a bad accident with a sword when he was a young man, and he didn't really care for swords, but he wore it as part of his disguise. In the first weeks and months after his seclusion, there were many reports of his capture and death. Common people mourned the loss of Luther terribly. Even his bitterest enemies wished that whoever had taken him and whoever had killed him would just come out with it once and for all. One Catholic leader, fearing a revolt by the people, wrote to the Archbishop of Mainz saying, "The only way of saving ourselves..." Now, this is a Catholic leader. "The only way of saving ourselves is to light torches and hunt for Luther through the whole world and to restore him to the nation that is calling for him." Don't you think that's extraordinary? It was harder, it seems, for his enemies to deal with the ghost of Luther as a martyr than it was to deal with the living legend himself. And it was hard to deal with him personally. And then suddenly people began to receive letters from Luther. Still, he never revealed where he was. He signed his letters cryptically. He would write, "Luther from the Isle of Patmos."
Oh, don't you love that?
Or, "Luther in the wilderness." Or, "Luther in the woods." Or something like that. Now, the Reformation did not stop just because Luther was sent into hiding. While he was sequestered at the Wartburg Castle, the Reformation continued, and it continued with a great deal of speed. But it was messy speed. In his absence, leadership fell to Philip Melanchthon, his assistant at Wittenberg. Melanchthon was also the Greek professor of the university. And leadership also fell to a man by the name of Andreas Bodenstein, who was known by everyone as Karlstadt. And it fell to a monk named Gabriel Zwilling, who was an able teacher and preacher like Luther. Of the three men, Melanchthon, Zwilling, and Karlstadt, only one, Melanchthon, remained loyal to Luther till the end. The other two men, and Karlstadt in particular, were not only disloyal to Luther, they wanted to replace Luther. Karlstadt, and this is my own opinion, I think wanted to be Luther. He wanted the relationship Luther had with the people of Wittenberg. He wanted the limelight that Luther had. And he was never able to capture the hearts and the minds of the people at Wittenberg. And the reason he couldn't do that is because he didn't love them the way Luther did. Still, he was perfectly willing to step into Luther's place and position. He wanted to drive the Reformation ahead in Luther's absence so that when Luther did finally return, he would find that he had long since been left behind. Still, that's not how it quite worked out. But I'm getting ahead of myself. As I was saying, in Luther's absence, the Reformation pressed ahead, not so much theologically as it did practically. In September 1521, Melanchthon offered communion in both kinds to the people for the first time. You know what I mean by that? He gave them both bread and cup for the first time. Up until that point, they were only allowed to receive the bread. The cup was maintained for the priest. In November, at Zwingli's urging, in light of Luther's rejection of the sacrament of orders, 13 monks in the Augustinian order at Wittenberg revoked their vows as monks and laid down their cowls and took up secular clothes. On Christmas Day, 1521, Karlstadt officiated over a service at the castle church at Wittenberg. He didn't wear his vestments. He wore only a plain black robe. He said the Mass, a scaled-down version of the Mass, and he eliminated all references in the Mass to Jesus, to offering Jesus as a sacrifice. At the point of the consecration, when he held the bread up to consecrate it before God, he switched from Latin to German. It's the first time it had ever happened in Germany. For the first time in their lives, 2,000 people in attendance heard in their own language, "This is the cup of my blood of the new and eternal testament, spirit and secret of the faith, shed for you for the remission of sins." Karlstadt then offered the elements to the congregation, and he offered them to them without having required them to attend confession. In fact, he told them if they needed confession, they were unworthy to receive the sacrament. Think about that. What they needed, he argued, was faith in Christ, because Christ had accomplished on their behalf all that they needed. Karlstadt distributed the elements in both kinds to the congregation. One of the men who received the wafer from Karlstadt accidentally, because he was shaking so hard, dropped it on the floor. And he just stood there in total fear and terror because he had bespoiled the body of Christ. Karlstadt told him to pick it up. Pick it up. You dropped it, you pick it up. But the man was afraid to do that. Seeing the wafer on the floor terrified him so much that he could not bring himself to touch it. I want you to remember that picture. Remember that picture. He had received both elements. That's the Reformation. But he dropped it and was still in bondage in his conscience and was unable to pick it up. That's what I mean when I say the Reformation was messy. Do you see what I mean? It's a wonderful picture of the state of the Reformation at that moment in time. In the weeks that followed, at Karlstadt's urging, the town council issued its first ordinance concerning the Mass. From that point on, it was to be conducted as about how Karlstadt had conducted it in the Christmas service. What the town council was saying is we're going to change the Mass into communion. And that's what happened. The town council issued other ordinances as well at Karlstadt's urging. Some of the ordinances were simply Luther's ideas put into effect. For example, begging on the streets was forbidden. The genuinely poor of the town were no longer permitted to beg, but were provided for by a general fund distributed by the council. In other words, they took mercy ministry and organized it. You see? Prostitution was forbidden in the town because of the Christian witness. But then, at that point, Karlstadt went beyond Luther. He urged the council to outlaw the presence of images of any kind in the churches. No pictures, no statues, no crucifixes, no crosses. Zwilling, in fact, the third man of the three, led an iconoclastic. Do you know what that means? Icon is a picture. Clastic means to smash. So when someone leads an iconoclastic party, what they're doing is they're having an icon-smashing party. He led an iconoclastic riot in which the citizens of the town rushed into the churches and absolutely demolished all of the images, pictures, crucifixes, and crosses that they could get their hands on. Zwilling led the party, but it was Karlstadt's preaching that caused it. Karlstadt took as his text, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." But Karlstadt wasn't just relying on the passage of Scripture alone. His understanding of the Tenth Commandment was buttressed by the deep-seated idolatry that he himself had struggled with when he first came to the faith. He had been so deeply attached to images that they had diverted him from true worship. He had, in fact, worshipped them, and now that he had come to faith, he despised them so much because of the way they had deluded him, and he wanted everything to go. He also got rid of music. All music. Relegate organs, trumpets, and flutes to the theater, he argued. Better one heartfelt prayer than 1,000 cantatas of the Psalms. The lascivious notes of the organ awaken thoughts of the world. When we should be meditating on the suffering of Christ, we are reminded of the theater. Or, if there is to be singing, restrict it to a solo without instrumentation. He wanted to get rid of everything. Karlstadt wanted worship to be genuinely spiritual. He wanted it to not be tainted by anything materialistic. It is a wonder, I think, that he didn't give up the sacraments too, because they're materialistic. It's bread and wine, and it illustrates something spiritual. In January 1522, Karlstadt got married. He was Luther's age, almost 40. He married a 15-year-old girl. Frederick the Wise was flabbergasted, not with the reform, but with the confusion. Finally, he issued his own instructions. "We have gone too fast. The common man has been incited to be frivolous, and no one has been edified. We should have consideration for the weak. Images should be left until further notice. The question of begging should be canvassed. No essential portion of the Mass should be omitted." And boy, there was a lot of argument about what essential portion meant. "Moot points should be discussed." And then he said this: "Karlstadt should not be allowed to preach anymore." And then, to make matters worse, about that time, just at that moment in time, three men from the town of Zwickau showed up in Wittenberg. Their names were Nicholas Storch, Thomas Drexel, and Marcus Tomei, also known as Marcus Stubner. They are known in history as the Zwickau Prophets. Storch was a tailor. Drexel was a weaver, and Stubner had been a student at one time at Wittenberg. These three men were remarkable in their manner and their claim. They claimed that they had been sent by God to take over the Reformation. Though Luther has gone far, he has not gone far enough. That claim had been implicit in the actions and reforms of others. Karlstadt had essentially made the same claim in his rapid advancement of new ideas and reforms. But these three men went beyond Karlstadt. They claimed to possess direct, continual revelation from God Almighty. They claimed to speak the Word of God in that moment in time. Storch, the leader of the three, claimed a direct and continual word from God. To that he added, and this is remarkable, he added an extraordinary knowledge of the Bible. And he couldn't read. But he knew the Bible wondrously. Storch did not depend on his knowledge of the Bible, however. He claimed that God spoke to him in direct revelations and dreams and in visions. And he claimed that because God did in fact speak to him directly, now listen to this, the Bible was no longer of very much importance. You see that? I love the way Dubinier summarizes their thought. What is the use, said they, of clinging so closely to the Bible? The Bible, always the Bible. Can the Bible preach to us? Is it sufficient for our instruction? If God had designed to instruct us by a book, would He have not sent us the Bible directly from heaven? It is by the Spirit alone that we can be enlightened. God Himself speaks to us. And when they said us, they didn't mean us, they meant us. God Himself reveals to us what we should do and what we should preach. Thus did all of these fanatics, like the adherents of Rome, attack the fundamental principle on which the entire Reformation was founded, the sufficiency of the Word of God. Do you see that? You see, in essence, Storch had claimed to be God's new prophet to the elect. To make matters worse, he advocated the idea of violently overthrowing unbelievers. That is, he wanted to put unbelievers to the sword. He wanted to kill those that did not believe. In fact, he claimed that the destruction of unbelievers was inevitable, but that when it came about, he would be God's prophet to all that remained. Sounds kind of like other cults, doesn't it? Sounds a little bit like modern cults. It sounds a little bit like modern television. Listen to what he says. Woe, woe, a church governed by men so corrupt as the bishops cannot be the church of Christ. The impious rulers of Christendom will be overthrown. In 5, 6, or 7 years, a universal desolation will come upon the world. The Muslims will seize upon Germany. All the priests will be put to death, even those that are married. Boy, that's a direct shot at Karlstadt, I think. No ungodly man, no sinner will remain alive. And after the earth has been purified by blood, God will set up a kingdom. We will be put in possession of supreme authority, and we will commit the government of the nations to the saints. Then there will only be one faith, one baptism, one Lord. The day of the Lord is at hand, and the end of the world draweth nigh. Come and receive from us the truth. These three men, the Zwickau prophets, also rejected the idea of infant baptism. They insisted that the true saints could only be baptized with their baptism. They were called Anabaptists. That is, they were called rebaptizers. Now, let me say this, and I want to make sure that you're clear about this. They weren't like modern Baptists. The only similarity is that they believed in the baptism of adults, but in no other sense can they be compared. It's not a fair comparison. And to say that the old Anabaptists are like modern Anabaptists is just dishonest. And I'm saying that as a Presbyterian. Steubner, the young man who had once been a student at Wittenberg, claimed that God had granted him the ability to read other people's minds. Later, and I have to tell you this story, when Luther met with Steubner after he had come back from the Wartburg, Steubner told Luther that he could read his mind. Luther asked him what he was thinking. Steubner said, "You are wondering whether or not what I have said might be true." Luther responded by saying, yes, that was indeed what he had been thinking. And then he asked Steubner to tell him what Bible verse he had been pondering. Steubner vacillated. Luther told him, "I was thinking of that verse that says, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" Melanchthon had been deeply impressed by Storch right from the beginning. He was worried that rejecting the Zwickau prophets might mean an outright rejection of God's prophetic word. He wrote to Luther to ask him what to do and how he should respond. Luther replied that Melanchthon ought not worry very much about this Wicca prophets. He assured Melanchthon that they were frauds. He asked Melanchthon to ask them whether they had suffered in their revelations or whether their revelations had come easily. He assured Melanchthon that receiving God's revelation was always painful and that their pride and arrogance demonstrated that they had never communicated with God face to face. Luther's point was, you can't know God and act like they do. Luther was moved also to accommodate the weak in faith. Where the Zwickau prophets said, kill the unrighteous, Luther said, bring them along. Bring them with us. He moved to go slowly in dealing with those that were unable to make the transition to the Reformed view of things quickly. Now, about that same time, another man from Zwickau, a man by the name of Thomas Münzer, began to preach the violent overthrow of the government. He was like the Zwickau prophets, except this man was educated and articulate. He put himself forth as the great end-time prophet of God, and he charged the peasants to overthrow all of German nobility. Timothy, don't you think that there's always that one guy? Isn't it strange how there's always that one guy out there that is the great prophet of God? Anyway, he charged them to overthrow the nobility, to kill everyone but the faithful, that is the elect. And he was the only one that knew who those were. He despised Luther's view of providing for the weaker brothers. He argued that those who were weak in faith were not in the faith at all and should be sacrificed. He called Luther, and this is hard for me to imagine, any man saying this to Luther. He called Luther Dr. Easy Chair and Dr. Soft Life. Can you imagine that? Because of his concern for the weak and for the helpless. Luther could see that the princes of Germany were going to have to act. Münzer was willing to destroy everything in Germany to elevate himself. Frederick the Wise had had enough. The people of Wittenberg had had enough. They appealed to Luther to come home. He did, and when he did, he put things right in Wittenberg. He restored order. He expelled Karlstadt. He admonished the people. He encouraged the princes. He blasted Münzer. And he blasted the Zwickau prophets as devils. And he did all of that by preaching. He preached 8 sermons in a row. And when he did that, order in Wittenberg was restored just like that. People began to again show acts of love and mercy, kindness. Luther was a reformer, a prophet, and an educator, but he was primarily a pastor. Luther shepherded his sheep, and when people messed with them, it made him very mad. Now, I wanted to bring all of that up, all of that stuff about Karlstadt, the Zwickau prophets, and Thomas Münzer, to show you that the Reformation was not always neat and tidy. Do you see that now? There were times of great confusion as people began to try to figure out the implications of the gospel. I also wanted to show you that Luther exercised great leadership and patience and a tremendous amount of endurance. Luther wrote against Münzer and his followers and against the prophets, and yet their sway over the peasants was never completely wrenched from their hands. There remained a good deal of unrest, and that unrest eventually worked itself out in the Peasants' War of 1525. They had spurred the peasants on to overthrow the government, and they tried. Around 100,000 peasants were killed. The prophets were banished. Karlstadt was exiled. Thomas Münzer was executed. And many people, especially the theological opponents of Luther, blamed Luther. They accused him of going from being nearly a martyr to making martyrs. Luther always felt that he should have done more, that he should have acted sooner, that he had dawdled too long. But I think that's unfair. He was a man. He was a man. That's all he was. He's a man. It was a messy time. And in light of the many forces coming to play at the time, I think Luther was one of the few men that was able to see the whole picture with any sort of clarity. He was able to discern who the real enemies were, and he always exercised a shepherd's heart towards the poor and the oppressed. Now, in the minute or two I have left, I just want to introduce you to Luther's wife, Katie. I want to go from mass confusion to mass confusion. Luther was married on June 25th, shortly after the peasant uprising in 1525. The woman he married was named Katie von Bora. She was a runaway nun. She and 11 other nuns had escaped from a nunnery, and yes, she was being held there against her will. They had escaped in the spring of 1525. And you'll love this. All this is true. And they had been aided in their escape by a merchant who was making deliveries to their convent. They escaped in a wagon containing empty barrels that had once contained pickled herring, a fish that was preserved in a brine solution, something like sardines. The popular story goes that the nuns actually got into the barrels and that the barrels stacked in the merchant's wagon were then covered over by a tarpaulin. The barrels with the nuns in them were delivered after an insufferable two-day ride to Luther's residence in Wittenberg. That had to be a wonderful sight. I wish we had a picture of that. I think modern scholarship has determined, however, that the women were not actually in the barrels, but that the barrels more or less made a ring around the side of the wagon, and the women were inside with a tarpaulin over the top, kind of like a tent. Anyway, he delivered 12 nuns to Luther's doorstep. One of the women was the sister of Johann von Staupitz, Luther's prior in the Augustinian order before von Staupitz released him from his vows. You remember that from last week. Luther felt that he was obligated to take care of the nuns, and he did so. He also felt that since they had revoked their vows, it was appropriate for them to get married if they wanted. Over the next 2 years, he, and this is one of the great quirky things of church history, Luther found himself playing the role of matchmaker. In 1524, Luther found that he only had three nuns left. One of the nuns, Katie von Bora, had agreed to marry one of the ex-monks in the village and then changed her mind. She sent word to Luther that she didn't want to marry the man that had been arranged for her, but that she was not against the idea of marriage and that she was even willing to marry Luther if he ever thought he might be so inclined. Luther dawdled. Delay was a good thing. Frederick the Wise's secretary, George Spalatin, wrote Luther a letter and suggested that he give the idea of marriage some serious thought. This was Luther's answer. "As for what you write about my marrying, do not be surprised that I do not wed, even though I am famous as a lover." Do you love that? "You should be more surprised when I write so much about marriage and in this way have so much to do with women that I do not turn into a woman myself. Although, if you want my example, you have it abundantly, for I have had three wives at once." He's talking about those three nuns he's trying to get rid of. "And he have loved them each so hard that I have lost two of the three to husbands, other husbands." In other words, you got two of the three married off. "The third, I can barely hold on to with my left hand, and perhaps even she will be snatched from me. Besides, who are you to talk to me about marriage, being unmarried yourself?" I love that. Anyway, in June 1525, Luther and Katie von Bora were married. Luther had dawdled seriously because he thought he might be martyred at any moment. He was not in love when he got married. Neither was she. Their marriage was a theological statement. An affirmation that marriage was holy and righteous and an institution given by God to the comfort of God's people. But something happened remarkable over the next 20 years. They fell in love and they stayed in love. They had six children. 6. Martin Luther learned to be mocked by his congregation and laughed at because of his adeptness at changing and washing diapers. He did. He always said, it's how God teaches men grace. He's right about that. It was a messy time. But we'll talk more about that next week. Let's pray. Our God and our King, sometimes we are frazzled in our faith. We're frazzled in our faith because we're trying to work out the implications of what it means to be a Christian, and we don't always know the right thing to do. And because of that, we plead your grace and mercy. We plead your love and kindness and tenderness towards us. And we ask that as you grant that to us, you will grant the same for our dealings with other people. To teach us about being gracious and merciful, about being shepherds and tender-hearted. Father, would you help us to see that we are granted great privileges by serving in your kingdom. That whatever role you have called us to is important. Whether it's high up the ladder or in the middle or at the bottom. You have granted it to us, and because you have, it is a noble and worthwhile undertaking. Would you help us to see that? Would you help us to have a measure of joy as we contemplate that? And would you help us to live that out in the way we treat others and the kindnesses that we show? Would you help us to defend those that are poor and oppressed against those who would treat them unkindly? Father, would you do that so that we can model the faith of Martin Luther and the other great reformers? But would you do that mostly so that we'll come to have an experiential understanding of the way the Lord Jesus Christ shepherds our own souls? Father, do that today for us as we prepare our hearts and minds for worship. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.